the book of the Song of Solomon, or the Song of Songs, or the Canticles, as it's called from the Vulgate. This is a difficult book, but over the years, if you distill down what everybody that knew the Lord, knew what they were talking about, said, there are basically four ways this book has been looked at over the years, and I think they're all true. First of all, it's set forth as the glory of wedded love, declaring the sacredness of marital relationship and showing marriage as the divine institution that God intended it to be. Secondly, it sets forth the love of Jehovah for Israel. The prophets often spoke of Israel as the wife of Jehovah, and these two interpretations have always been held from way back in Jewish times by the scribes, by the rabbis of Israel, and the church has agreed with them. However, the New Testament rounds out the picture gloriously for us. Thirdly, this book is a picture of Christ in his church. The church is the bride of Christ, a familiar figure, you know, from 2 Corinthians 11:2, Ephesians 5, Revelation 21. So the church as the bride. That's where Rutherford wrote, "The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown he giveth, but on the Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land." I haven't quoted that in a long time, but that's what he was talking about, Christ as our groom and we're the bride. But fourthly, and what I'm going to track, this book depicts the communion of Christ in an individual believer. And you know that in human life, there is nothing more intimate in all of God's creation than the relationship between a husband and a wife. And so that's why God uses the relationship between a husband and a wife to portray the spiritual union that he wants for us to have with Christ. And so that's what we're going to look at, the soul's communion with Christ set forth. These eight chapters, these 117 verses, these 2,661 words in the Hebrew Bible are called the Song of Solomon. They're the fifth Hebrew wisdom book. These books were rolled together in one roll called the Megillah. And the Megillah, listen to this, one of these books were read at each of the Jewish feasts. And so when they had Purim, they would read Esther. When they were having unleavened bread, they would read Lamentations. When they had the Feast of Tabernacles, they would read Ecclesiastes. That's a good time to read it, right? When you're living out under sticks, to read about nothing can satisfy. And that's what all of Israel did in the Tabernacles feast. They would just go out and they would make booths. And they would get out there under those booths and live like they were when they were in the Exodus. But this is what's interesting. The Song of Solomon was read at Passover. And that is because at Passover, which became the Lord's table, it is a celebration of such love that God loved so much that he redeemed us. And this book is all about love, and it's all about love that seeks and finds. And basically, if I was to tell you the story, the Song of Solomon is about Solomon, who picks a poor girl on the other side of the tracks from the palace, and seems to, if you read between the lines, dress up like a shepherd, meets her, and makes a pledge to her of marriage, and then comes back as the king. And she looks, and she says, "No, no, no. Rich boys aren't going to get me. I pledge myself to this poor shepherd." And then he shows her he was the shepherd. And so it's just a beautiful story, and she, you know, feels like she's not worthy of him and thinks she's too dark because she had to work in the sun. Back then, if you were rich, you had light skin. If you were poor, you had dark skin. It's the opposite nowadays, but it's a good story. And finally, Ruth was read at Pentecost. But what does this difficult book teach? And right here is what I just read, the glory of wedded love, the love of Jehovah, the picture of Christ, and the communion. But many Christians would deny this little book a place in the canon of Scripture because they charge it with a lack of modesty. Actually, it's very modest if you compare it to Oriental poetry in general. In fact, it's tame. In fact, it's not even offensive. It is insisted that there is nothing herein that would offend the most modest Oriental. We might add that neither will it offend the Occidental, that's us in the West, if they come to see the aim and intent of the teaching in this book, and that's what we're going to look at. Though there have been a variety of interpretations of the song, we'll take only into consideration one, and that is that those who are accepted in the Beloved have a path to follow. And accepted in the Beloved, of course, is from the book of Ephesians, that we who are Christians are accepted into the Beloved relationship with Christ, and there's a path for us to follow, a path that may bring joy or sorrow while here, because if we are not rightly related to our loved one, just like if you have a spat with your girlfriend, your boyfriend, or your husband or your wife or whatever, you just don't feel well. Yeah, I mean, it just ruins everything, right? Now, some of you have never had one. I think we had one. I'm not sure. But I remember. No, we never have. But just thinking about it's made me feel bad. I made a mistake once, and I thought that Bonnie had made a mistake, but it was a mistake that I even, you know, thought that. No, not really. There are three outstanding characters in the book, the Lord Jesus, those who belong to him, and the daughters of Jerusalem, who typify those who are professing but not possessing Christians. And you'll see these daughters of Jerusalem, they're always coming up to the Shulamite and trying to discourage her. And that's what people, they come up and they say, don't be so radical in your Christian life, and on and on, and they go. This is a difficult book to outline, but what I've done is I've combined the outlines of Hudson Taylor's little book, Union and Communion, John Phillips, and Lehman Strauss's ideas. I thought, of all the stuff I read, and I just read a lot this week. In fact, I told Bonnie I can't see the Best Buy sign from the highway. I read so much this week. And that's pretty bad when you can't see that big looming yellow sign unless I squint. That's a sign I read a lot. But I combine those three, and I think it comes out nice. Number one, the characters introduced. And that's what happens in chapter 1 through chapter 2, verse 7. Now, the little book by Hudson Taylor called Union and Communion is preeminently about the believer being united to Christ and communing with him. You say, who's Hudson Taylor? Hudson Taylor was a missionary who in the 1850s God called and sent to China. And he became the first major missionary to that land of the world. And before Hudson Taylor died, he had taken with him 1,200 other Americans and Europeans. And they had missionaries in every province of China. And he did it all by prayer, all by faith, and all by on his knees. And what's interesting is a man that was known all around the world, a man that spoke in every major pulpit of Christendom, of the English-speaking world, and a man that was revered as a man of faith, only wrote one book in his whole life, and it was a little tiny, thin book on the Song of Solomon. And that was his life's work. And it's a beautiful book. And what he said this is about is the unsatisfied life and its remedy. And what he's talking about is this woman was not satisfied until she met the shepherd who was the king. And who is that? Christ, the good shepherd who is the King of Kings. And so we are basically living an unsatisfied life till we meet him. And the unsatisfied longings of an espoused one, longings which could only be met by her unreserved surrender to the bridegroom of her soul. We find that when the surrender was made, instead of the cross, this one had so much feared, she found a king, the King of Love, who both satisfied her deepest longings and found his satisfaction in her. And what a beautiful picture of redemption. Now, the first thing we see is that she talks about him, and she talks about herself. Look at chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, because it's very interesting. And I know there's all the wine and kissing and beauty and all this stuff, but remember, this is the backdrop. The whole imagery is it's a very, very vivid image that we can all relate to. I mean, unless there's something wrong with you, sooner or later you can relate to love. I know that, you know, when they're 10, 11, 12, they go, ugh, girls, you know, but boy, they get a little past that, and it's, whoa, girls, you know, and it just never ends, if especially in God's providence. He says that you're to be fat and flourishing to the end of your days and intoxicated by your wife. So don't let all the gushy stuff mask the beautiful message underneath. Let me start in verse 1. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's, and now the Shulamite speaks, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. It's quite a statement in the Far East or the Middle East, where it's so hot, where they're thirsty, where the water makes them sick, and wine was a real consolation. But listen to this, because of the fragrance of your good ointments, your name is ointment poured forth, therefore the virgins love me, draw me away. So she's talking about herself and about him. These are the two most interesting persons to a person who's in love. If someone's in love, who are the two people they're concerned about? They're one they love and themselves and them and the one they love, you know, and they're just, oh. You ever been around someone like that? It's just kind of a little thick. You know, and they're just talking about them and taking pictures out and everything like that. There could be 1,000 people present, but the lovers have eyes only for each other. The Shulamite reminds herself of the magnificence of his presence. Now listen to different translations of that third verse. Here's what one says. Because of the savor of the good ointments of thy name, it's as ointment poured forth. This is how Darby, the founder of the Plymouth Brethren, translates it. Thine ointments savor sweetly. Thy name is like perfume poured forth. You ever been around a child that discovers a jar of perfume and they open it and they just put it on? I mean, you know, you have to open the windows. It's so strong. It just fills the house or the car. It's worse if it's in the car. Well, this is what it's talking about, that the name of her beloved was like perfume poured out. Now listen, It's significant that God, for the most part, and especially in the Old Testament, revealed himself to men and women and to young people by names, Elohim, Adonai, Jehovah, etc. Also, New Testament saints fell in love with those names, and in so doing, fell in love with him of whom the name so eloquently spoke. Now, you can fill in a few of these. Number one, the first one is Jehovah Jireh. Just write Jireh. They all are Jehovah. But the first name of God, and they wrote them down, these writers of the Old Testament, under the guiding impulse of the Holy Spirit again and again. And number one is Jireh, and that's the Lord who provides. And number two is Nissi, N-I-S-S-I, the Lord who is our banner, the Lord who protects. So Jireh 1, Nissi 2, Shalom is number 3, Jehovah Shalom, the Lord who gives peace. Now remember, people are looking for peace in all the wrong places. They're looking for it in pills and substances and in lust. But God is the only one who gives peace. He is the Lord of peace. Number 4, Tsidkenu, T-S-I-D-K-E-N-U. T-S-I-D-K-E-N-U. That's the Lord our righteousness. Number 5 is Shama. S-H-A-M-M-A-H. Shama, number 5. That's the Lord who is present. He's the one who's there in dark rooms and dark corners and late nights and faraway places. He's the one that's there all the time. And I was just sharing with someone recently that the most often repeated prohibition in the Bible is, fear not. God never fears. God is jealous. God is angry. God loves. God is grieved. God is quenched. But he's never fearful. And when we fear, we're doubting his power, because he says, all power is mine, and nothing can befall you. And so he says, don't fear. I'm the God who's everywhere present. Jehovah Shammah, number 5. Number 6, Jehovah Ra, R-O-I, R-O-I, or Roa, or Roy, some people say, but it's not really Roy, but you can say that if you want. R-O-I. And that is the Lord my shepherd, the Lord who pastors. Actually, Ra-A would be better, but Psalm 23. And then the next one is the Lord who sanctifies, and this one I can hardly even spell, M-E-K-K-A-D-I-S-H, Kem, or K-I-M, so it's Mekadishim, just Mek, Ad, Dish, Kem. But that's just a Hebrew word that means the purifying one. And then number 8 is Jehovah Rapheka, R-A-P-H-E-K-A, the Lord who heals. Number 9 is Jehovah Sabbath. Just write Sabbath there, the Lord of all hosts and power. That's the Lord of the armies. He's the one with all power. And finally, number 10, Jehovah Elyon, E-L-Y-O-N. So I'll read them again. Jireh 1, Nissi 2, Shalom 3, Tsidkenu 4, Shama 5, R-O-I or R-A-A-H 6, Mekadishkem 7, Rapheka 8, Sabbath 9, Elyon 10. But continuing now, at the bottom, to the Old Testament saints, the name of Jehovah was an anointment poured forth. But to the New Testament saints, they think of him as Jesus. And if there ever was a name that as ointment poured forth shed a fragrance over all of human life, it's the name of Jesus. Now, it's hard to say that without saying amen, right? Have you ever thought about the fragrance that's come over your life since you met Jesus? I know that there wasn't a good fragrance over my life before I met Jesus, and I doubt if there was one over your life before you met Jesus, because all of us prior to Christ are like filthy rags. Now, I'm not talking about the ones you do the car with. You know, those just smell like turtle wax. I'm talking about the ulcerous oozings of leprosy that turn things green and rot them and make you sick. If you've ever been in a third world area and smell the open ditches of sewage in China, they take human sewage and put it on their fields by hand. They just take it up out of a septic tank all over the fields. You cannot eat when you're driving through those parts of China. It's just overpowering. God says, apart from Christ, all of us to him, all that we try and do good, smells like that. Now, that's pretty powerful. You know, some people say, well, you don't get down on us. You know, we're not that bad. God says we're like ulcerous, vomit-producing rags. Now, when Christ comes in, he has the fragrance. And number one, his name is, first of all, the saving name. It says in Matthew 1:21, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. His name is a saving name. So how do you get fragrance in your life? Put a picture of Jesus up in your house? No. Carry a big Bible around? No. Attend a nice church? No. by getting saved. And if you've never been saved from sin, you've never been saved from hell. And if you've never entered into a personal relationship, I was just talking to a fellow working on our house, and he was working, pounding away, and I says, if that 4x4 fell on you, now it wasn't very big, but I said, if it fell hard and killed you, would you go to heaven? Boy, he looked at me funny. That wasn't what he planned to talk about that day. But he stopped. And you know, people go through this. If they respect you enough, they won't blow you off on the spot. And I hadn't paid my bill yet, so, you know, I had the leverage. And so he looked at me and he says, why do you ask? And I said, I just wondered, because it's the best news you'll ever hear. And went into just one of those quick 2-minute salvation deals. I just went through, and when I got all done, he says, you know what? No. On the basis of what you just said, no. But he was leaving. I says, when you come back next time, can I have 5 minutes of your time? He said, I'll talk to you for 5 minutes about that. That's the saving name of Jesus we should tell people about. Secondly, it's the sanctifying name. Listen to this, Colossians 3:17. We are to do all things in word and deed in the name of the Lord Jesus. If you do something in the name of Christ, it should set it aside so you're doing what is good. And it's the sanctifying name. It's the name that sets us apart. The name of Jesus sets us apart. That's why we should drive different and live different and pay our bills different. We should act different because of the sanctifying name of Christ. Thirdly, it is finally the sovereign name. The saving name, he saves us from our sin. The sanctifying name, he separates us. The sovereign name, because it says at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. And I like how the songwriter put it. Jesus, the name that charms our fears, that bids our sorrows cease. 'Tis music in the sinner's ears, 'tis life and health and peace. The name of Jesus. Do you see why the Shulamite, who was enraptured with the love of the shepherd, portrays what we're supposed to be? Because it says your name is like perfume dumped out. It just fills my life with a new fragrance. There's another chorus. There is no name so sweet on earth, no name so sweet in heaven, the name before his wondrous birth, to Christ the Savior given. And what was that? Jesus. Jesus, how I love that name. Jesus, every day the same. Jesus, 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 the precious name of Jesus. Well, let's look at secondly, verse 7. And we can't go through, can you tell, we would stay down deep and stay down long here, but look at verse 7. Tell me, verse 7 of chapter 1, tell me, O you whom I love, where you feed your flock, where you make it rest at noon. For why should I be as one that veils herself by the flocks of your companions? So why should I act distant? If I can get near you, if I can find you. In other words, she's saying, you know, where are you so I can find you? The supply of love. We need, number one, food and rest. These two things are found in our Good Shepherd. He's the one that satisfies our deepest longing and calms our deepest fears. He gives us the finest of the wheat, as it says in Psalm 81, and honey out of the rock. He gives us what we need and he makes it sweet. And he gives us rest for our souls. And what a joy it is. He said in number 2, he said to me, come unto me, and I will give you rest. All you who are weary and heavy laden, take my yoke upon you. Learn of me. Also he said in Hebrews 4:9, there remaineth therefore a rest for the people of God. So what you see here is that he should be the one we long for his presence. I mean, have you ever mirrored verse 7 in your spiritual life? I mean, try this. It'll heat up your wires, your fuses. You'll really get warmed up. Just get alone with the Lord and say, Lord, show me how I can come into your pastures and feed with your flock. I don't mean get to church on Sunday. I mean where I can put my nose down deep in the rich, rich, lush, green grass of your word and eat. And I long for you. That's what verse 7 is all about. Look at verse 9. Oh, this is a beauty. I have compared you, my love, to my filly among Pharaoh's chariots. Now, isn't that interesting? How would you like to write a note to your girlfriend and say, oh, you remind me of a horse? You know, I mean, I will have to say, not a girlfriend, but once I had an unfortunate date, and I will have to say, I think the girl reminded me of a horse. She just whinnied all over the place. But these wild horses from Egypt, which we know is a type of the world, remember, Egypt is a type of the world, are now broken trained and transformed and pressed into royal service. Solomon, if you look at 1 Kings 4:26, you don't have to, and 1 Kings 10:29, was quite a horse trader. Solomon loved horses. He had whole cities given over to stabling his horses. In fact, we went through Megiddo. That was a chariot city. Hatzor they were all over the place. Those were huge chariot cities. In fact, it says in 1 Kings 9:19 that he bought 40,000 chariot horses from Egypt. That's a lot of horse flesh. He paid 150 shekels each for them. That's a lot of money. 1 Kings 10, 28-29, all this. But there's four things, and this is in your notes, that can be stated about these chariot horses, and we can gather lessons for our souls from them, okay? Number one, and if you look, he says, "You, my love," and this is a shepherd speaking, Solomon, a picture of Christ, speaking about the bride, the shepherdess, which is us. We're his sheep, and we're part of his pasture. He said, you're like, in verse 9, "You, my love, to a filly among Pharaoh's chariots." We were accompanied horses. Though the bride of Christ is one, yet 1 Corinthians 12:20 says, "But now indeed there are many members, yet one body." You see, we're like a whole herd, but the Lord loves each of us individually. And so what he's saying is that, and Christ looks at us and he says, "You are like a beloved one to me, but you're part of the whole company of those that I love." And what's neat about the Lord is, it's not like Jacob with his two wives that were fighting among each other for his attention. And it's not like Solomon with his thousand that we're fighting among. But Jesus individually, intimately, totally meets every need we have. Secondly, one day these horses were wild. And that's what's interesting. Since they were originally Pharaoh's horses and from Egypt, they were from the world. In our lost estate, we belong to the world. Listen, you might jot down Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. "And you hath he made alive, you who were dead in trespasses and sin, which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And we were by nature the children of wrath," just like everybody else. That's what we were. We were once wild horses. But when the Lord looks at us, he says, "Now you're one of my prize ones. I put you into my company. I love you individually and corporately. You once were wild, but they were now bought." That's your third point. "Having been redeemed at a high cost, they came under a new master. Bless God for redemption through the blood." Right? He bought us. Listen to 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20. What? "Don't you know your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? He's in you. You have him from God. You're not your own. For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." See, it does matter what we do with our bodies. Some people say, well, you know, God only looks at the inside. No, our bodies. Our bodies are supposed to portray the treasure that's inside. That's why we have to be very careful. Did you know clothing wasn't made for fashion? Clothing was made because we're sinners and we need to cover our bodies. And people increasingly think that clothing is an option. I'm not talking about the Aborigines. I'm talking about Americans. They think that clothing, in fact, I have a great article in the paper. You know what it said? It says, "Underwear is becoming outerwear." It says, "The new high fashion of wearing underwear as outerwear." And it says, "It's chic to wear as little as possible." Well, chic isn't a word. It's sin. Anytime that a prurient desire is caused by my lack of clothing, I'm responsible to God. And doubly so for a woman. God never condemns a woman for looking on a man, but he says, if a man looks on a woman and commits adultery. It's getting normal in our society and the perversion for women to have all their lustful thoughts, but it's been from the beginning that men are provoked by sight. And he said, this horse is no longer wild because it has been bought and it has been mastered and has been tamed. It's no longer prancing and showing itself around. And my good friend Jim Berg, I'm going to invite him to come preach here sometime. He has a great story about his cattle ranching days in South Dakota, which I won't tell for him, but he says increasingly Christians are acting like bulls chasing each other around the pen. And instead of acting like totally under the dominion of God's Holy Spirit. Well, now harnessed and enlisted, look at the last point. He said, you are like one of the horses. that are for my chariots. And that meant that they had to learn to run within a harness and they had to learn to be called. We too are in the chariot service of our monarch, and there's great joy. You know that hymn, there is joy in serving Jesus, joy amidst the darkest nights, joy that fills my heart with gladness every hour and every day. There's joy, joy, joy in serving Jesus. Listen to what Paul says in Philippians 1:1. Paul and Timothy, bond slaves of Jesus Christ to all the saints. He was a bond slave to all the saints. That's how you know if you're really harnessed and enlisted. Because you are willing to be a bond slave to any saint of God. I mean, your time, your prayers, your love, your resources are gladly given to the saints. And that's how we know we're harnessed. You know, a lot of people aren't harnessed. If they're on horses they like, great. If they aren't, they bolt. You know, I mean, that's just amazing. Let's look at letter E, her comparison. Verses 12 through 14. While the king is at his table, my spikenard sends forth its fragrance. Now conversation shifts, and it's the Shulamite who's speaking. The verses of this section have to do with fragrance and beauty. And that's about our Christian life. For here we have spices with strong and very sweet aroma, as well as beautiful camphor, the henna flower, so abundant in Palestine. Let's take a moment to examine three fragrances that were meant for her bridegroom as he sat at the table, and maybe a little picture of what we should be like to Christ. Number one, spikenard. Spikenard was a fragrant ointment gathered from East India. It was imported to Palestine. Spikenard was taken from the fibrous root. This spice is mentioned three times here in this book, twice in the New Testament, Mark 14 and John 12. Remember Mary brought the very costly box of spikenard to anoint the body of Jesus. Spikenard, imported from India, came in carefully sealed alabaster jars. Only when wealthy people had special guests would they break the seal of this costly jar to anoint their friends. What an act of devotion it was for Mary when she broke the alabaster box and poured it out, Mark 14:3, on his head. Evidently, this Shunammite broke open her box of ointment while the king was sitting at her table. I mean, this lowly shepherdess did have some kind of an inheritance. Maybe she just had a little one. But she had her little bottle. And she was so moved that that shepherd king came seeking her, that she hurried in when he was sitting at some meal with her family or whatever, and she took her bottle, broke it, and poured it out. You ever heard that song, Broken and Poured Out? In loving adoration to Christ, that's what she did. Myrrh, number two, in verse 13, it says this, a bundle of myrrh is my beloved to me that lies all night between my breasts. Myrrh doesn't usually sound like it's something to do with romance, but myrrh is mentioned several times in the Old Testament. It's mentioned also, we know well, in the New Testament. Wise men, Matthew 2, brought it to Christ at his birth. Our Lord after his death, John 19. Myrrh was the fragrant gum that exuded from Arabian trees when they were beaten and cut and pulverized. You had to take and you had to injure the tree, and resin would ooze out. And you know what? That speaks of the fact that Christ was bruised for us and his fragrance came out. When he was reviled, he didn't revile. He loved and he forgave. Sometimes it was used as a purifying cosmetic. It was also used by Mary as an anointing ointment for Jesus. Number three, the last one there, it says in verse 13, or verse 14, my beloved is to me a cluster of henna blooms in the vineyards of En-Gedi. En-Gedi, what thoughts that brings. These flowers grew from a plant common in Palestine. The flowers were highly scented. They were yellow or white in color. The leaves of this plant were dried, made into cosmetics, and women of Egypt dyed the palms of their hands dark, dusky red. I mean, that was really high fashion back then. You go to a meal and you have red hands, you know, and that really showed that you were in style. It's about as bad as some of the stuff they do nowadays, you know. I was talking with the Brophys when they're up with them in the hospital, and I always will remember when little Johnny was in intensive care in California that the nurses couldn't change his diapers because they had sculptured 2-inch-long nails and they couldn't pull those little tabs. And so they had to try and do it with the heels of their hands. And I thought, what excesses we go to these days for, you know, with their red palms and with our fangs that we think are beautiful. But the powder was also used as deodorant. And so camphor was very good in that day. And also they would stain the hair of their beards when they didn't like them to be gray, and so they'd dye them, you know, brown by putting that stuff on. But what a wonderful lesson. Listen to this. All this is for us. Because for our souls, like the Shulamite, we should rejoice when we get to come before Christ.
Did you ever think about bringing something sweet to pour out on Christ at the Lord's table? That's what Mary did. That's what the Shulamite does with the shepherd. Let us hug to our hearts like a bundle of myrrh the treasured truths we have of the cross and the coming of our Lord. They point us back to his burial, forward to our bridal feast. Hold him to our hearts. Rejoice in his person. Listen to what George Beverly Shea said. I wrote this down for you. I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather be his than have riches untold. I'd rather have Jesus than houses or land. I'd rather be led by his nail-pierced hand than to be the king of a vast domain. Herod was. And Herod died so bitter. He died of venereal diseases. He died of horrible things. Why? Because he was a king of a vast domain. But he was held in sin's dread sway. I'd rather have Jesus than anything this whole world affords today. Here's another one Constance B. Reed wrote, which is beautiful. And let me read the header to this that John Phillips wrote. The Lord Jesus laid aside his glory, the glory he had with the Father before the worlds began. He stooped to be born in the human family by way of a virgin's womb. He entered his ministry in the face of ridicule, opposition, and unbelief. And he faced Gethsemane, Gabbatha, Golgotha, and the grave. He was spat upon, he was beaten, he was scourged, he was crowned with thorns, he was nailed to a cross, he died beneath the crushing wrath and curse of God. He laid in death for 3 days and three nights while the entire universe held its breath. But he came bursting forth from the tomb. We ask ourselves why he should come thus, in all the enormous energy of his deity, to pay such a price for us. There's only one answer. He loves us. And then listen to what Constance Reed wrote. Love found a way to redeem my soul. Love found a way that would make me whole. Love sent my Lord to the cross of shame. Love found a way. Oh, praise his holy name. Let's conclude in chapter 2, and you might want to mark some of these down in verses 3 and 4, because this was the biggest blessing to me. I spent the most time looking at the provisions of love. And what happens in these two verses is the Shulamite says this in 2, 3, and 4. Chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Like an apple tree among the trees of the wood, so is my beloved among the sons. I sat down in his shade with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. He brought me to the banqueting table, and his banner over me was love. Remember Lester Roloff's song? He brought me to the banqueting table and his banner over me is love. He brought me to the banqueting table and his banner over me is love. He just kept singing that over and over again. He knew how to write those good old-fashioned songs. Number one, we find that Christ offers us matchless rest. You notice what she says? I could sit down. You know, a lot of people don't know how to sit down. They don't know how to stop. They work feverishly all day long. They come home, they work feverishly at home, and then they can't sleep because they're worried about tomorrow. And there's something missing. And that's why I said that this life either brings joy or sorrow. Because if the one thing that's missing is time spent with Christ, nothing else will work. Everything else will lose its taste. It's like when you have a cold, you know, and you can't smell, so nothing tastes very good, you know? Or you have your allergies, and everything's just, you know? Or when you're sick to your stomach, nothing tastes good. If you do not have the vital, vibrant communion intimately with Christ, everything else is for naught. You're living like an unsaved person, and there's no joy. So his matchless rest, as Christ promised in Matthew 11, 28 through 30, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke. Learn from me. Every day, take his yoke. Take his yoke. Get into his word. There's nothing more wonderful than to stop and get into the word. And the Bible commends it in the morning, it commends it at night, it commends it at noon, it commends it 7 times a day. There's no perfect time. You have to pick it. And you know what? You have to discipline yourself to spend time in his matchless rest. Number two, total security. Look what she says. She says, I have come to sit in the shadow or the shade. Have you ever thought about this? God is so awesome and so powerful and majestic, and he's hovering over us, and we're standing there, and we see this gigantic shadow behind us. And no matter what comes at us, he's there. That's what it means when it says in Psalm 91, he who dwells in the secret place of the Most High abides under the shadow of the Almighty. of the Almighty. You know what Almighty means? It means Almighty. I mean all powerful. Nothing beyond His power. And if we just learn the secret place, if we learn the total security that He provides through His love, there's nothing to fear. Number three, there's overflowing joy. Notice what she says next. She says, and I sat under His shade with great delight. And what she's talking about is that we find in His presence that great delight. Psalm 16:11 you might want to write down. You will show me the path of life. In Your presence there is fullness of joy. At Your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. I mean, it's just a taste, friends. It's going to get greater and greater. We will have an increased capacity to enjoy the delights of the Lord. Then there's an abundant supply, because she says also in verse 3 that His fruit, I'm sitting under this tree and the shadow of this tree, and I'm delighting and I'm being fed, and there's this abundant supply, fruit, as Christ said, and you might want to write down John 15:5. I'm the vine, you're the branches, He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. Apart from me you can do nothing. There's an abundant supply. There's the fruit of the Spirit. It's not us bearing fruit, it's the Spirit of God bearing fruit in the soil of our life. It is His fruit that is generated. It's not me trying to crank up some love for that hard-to-love person, you know, a little more patience. His patience is present, but if I'm not using it, it's because of sinfully not allowing His Spirit to live out through me. Verse 4. Also, not only is there this matchless rest, total security, overflowing joy, abundant supply, He offers us individual guidance. Personal guided tour. He brought me. He didn't send me. He didn't tell me. He brought me. He brought me to His banqueting table. And can you see this? I mean, get the picture again of this dark brown shepherdess who, you know, met this fellow shepherd and fell in love. And then the fellow shepherd puts on his real clothes and turns out to be the king. And she's kind of not sure. And he brings her in to the most luxurious palace probably ever in the world, because he was the wealthiest, most powerful king. Can you imagine how she was overcome? And he brought her in to His banqueting table. And I wrote down Revelation 3:20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If you hear my voice, if you open the door, I'll come and dine with you, and you can come and dine with me. He's invited us to come and dine with Him. I hope that you'll come with an abundant, overflowing, total, matchless joy and security and rest and delight, and let Him individually guide you. There's glorious fellowship, number 6. It's into His banqueting table or His banqueting house. Boy, it's glorious. I wrote this down, that this individual guide who brings us into His presence, brings us into the joy. He said, at my right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Heaven is seen as a banquet. Do you ever notice what Christ said? He says, and many will come in that day and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob at the banquet in my kingdom. He talks about the glorious fellowship of banqueting, and He personally brings us. Here's the last one. If we do find His matchless rest, if we'll sit before Him, it's a picture of salvation. If we'll learn the secret of His shadow and get security, if we'll let His Spirit bring overflowing joy and abundant supply, if we'll let Him lead us, if we'll enjoy His glorious fellowship, listen, number 7, we will have consistent victory. This word banner, it says in verse 4, His banner over me was love. Well, we need to see that His banner over us is love. And His love brings us to consistent victory. And a banner speaks of conquest. When some place was conquered, they put up a banner and say it was conquered. It speaks of protection. The Romans would put up a banner and say, this is a colony of Rome. You touch the colony, you've touched the empire. We will get you. Banner up. Also, the banner spoke of enlistment. They would put up banners and they'd say, the empire is looking for a few good men. You know, we'll give you a pound of salt a year or whatever and all that. But listen to what it says in 2 Corinthians 2:14. Last verse you might want to write down. Now thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of His knowledge in every place. The more you know about Jesus, the more you'll smell like spikenard, myrrh, and henna. And the more that you know Jesus, the more consistently we'll have victory in our lives. The more glorious will be our fellowship as we banquet with Him. The more individually we'll experience His guiding as He shows us the path. The more abundant will be our supply of the fruit of the Spirit. The more overflowing will be our joyful delights in Christ. The more total will be our security of resting in His secret place. And the matchless wonder of knowing what it means to be still and to know that He's God. Let's bow before our Shepherd King. You've brought us to Your banqueting table, O Lord. And You've reminded us that the banner over us You've put is love. You love us so much that You have come and invaded time and space and sinful, fallen humanity to rescue us from the penalty of sin and death. And such knowledge is too precious for us. It overwhelms us. And such love constrains us to give us our best, to follow Your leading and give You our all. And that's what we want to do. And again, as always, the invitation You give is always open. If there is but one lost sheep that You have come to seek and to save, may they come to You, to the Lamb of God, just like they are. Without one reservation, just say, I come to You, forgive me for Jesus' sake. And may there be rejoicing in the presence of Your angels as You rejoice over one that comes to Christ. And for those of us that know You, oh, let us come with great delight and to Your banqueting hall this week. Thank You for these truths, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.